Chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Another genealogy?
And unto
I think I'll skip it.
After the
Hold on. It's true. Most of us do struggle through these long and ancient genealogies. But that's not a reason to skip it. They do serve a purpose.
Oh?
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Genesis, in which he takes us through the descendants of Noah in chapter 10, and shows us that while genealogies are often tedious to move through, God always has a purpose for what he reveals in his word. Oftentimes, though, to see his purpose, we need to view a passage through the eyes of redemptive history. And when we do this with Genesis 10, we see more than a genealogy. What we see is a picture of God's judgment, grace, and gospel. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 9th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Nations Are Scattered.
Good morning. I think most of us have experienced the highs and lows of air travel, no pun intended, really. And we think of the idea of air travel. If you're like me, you have very contrasting emotions. On one hand, I like to travel, but when I think of air travel, it of course brings up the idea of airports, and that's a place I'd rather avoid. And you know, their airports are busy. There's lots going on. There's arrows pointing in every direction, strange names all across these reader boards. And if you go through one of these facilities, you'll have to deal with the TSA. And if you don't know what the TSA is, it's a government agency. It's an abbreviated name, stands for the Torture and Suffering Administration. And you know, really, their job is to make sure that nobody boards the plane with shoes, belts, water bottles, nail clippers. And anyhow, once you get past the TSA, you get into this large open area called the concourse, and you'll find that everybody, no matter what direction you're going, everybody's going against you. That's why they call it the concourse. And when you eventually, you swim upstream enough in this busy line, and you'll get to the gate, and that stops you from actually getting on the plane, so that people that have paid more than you get to get on the plane first, because they want to sit on the plane for 11 hours instead of 10 hours. And they get on the plane first. And then when you eventually get off the plane, it's exasperating. And you land and you get off and you say, finally. And so many people have said finally that they now call that the final destination. And that's a phrase that to the uninitiated, it sounds redundant. Final destination. But for those in the know, it rings like the word oasis to a man in the desert. And we haven't even talked about connecting flights and stopovers and things like that. And it may not make sense to you when you travel, but you and the airline have the same goal, to get you to that end spot. And you go through all of these stopovers and everything else. But eventually, when you get to that final destination, you realize as you look at your path that you've been brought along towards that goal. And what we have before us this morning in Scripture is like the Chicago O'Hare of Scripture. It is a place that most of us would rather not go through, if we're honest. And we need to go through it to get to our final destination. Our final destination is not a place, it's a person. The final destination is the person of Jesus Christ. And when, you know, they say when you're in England, all roads lead to London. When you're in the Scriptures, all passages lead to Christ. And he's our final destination. And so my final point this morning, I'm going to look at this passage in light of how it interacts with the gospel and what we can see with that. So the flight plan this morning, we'll first look at this table of nations, and it'll show us God's judgment. Then we'll look at how it shows us God's grace, and finally how it shows us God's gospel. This is Genesis chapter 10. That's our passage this morning, if you haven't already turned there. Now, instead of reading this all up front, as I normally do, I'm going to just pull out portions as we move along the way. There's 70 names, I think, in this passage. I think that would overwhelm you. If I were to read through all 70 names, I think it would tie my tongue in knots as well. This passage is often called the Table of Nations. And it's a genealogy of sorts, but it's not just people that are mentioned. You have people, you have places, and you have nations that are all mentioned here for us in Genesis 10. Now, most folks, they look at this and they just want to read through this as fast as they can to get to Genesis 11, where we get back into normal narrative. And Genesis 10 is looked at as something you just have to go through, hence the airport analogy. And I can understand the challenge, okay? Imagine having to preach through this chapter. I normally never look at commentaries till the end of my study time. But this week, or last week, I had a challenge. It's like, how would I approach this passage? And so just, not that it was cheating, but maybe it was cheating a little, but I went to a commentary, and I said, how is this approached? This is what I read, and this is the first commentary I went to. Commentator says, "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." No encouragement whatsoever. But let me tell you what James Boyce said. Boyce said it of chapter 10, "A chapter that is surely one of the most interesting and important in the entire Word of God." I think Boyce has hit the nail on the head with this. Scholars, by the way, love Genesis 10. I'm not just talking about Christian scholars. Secular scholars love Genesis 10. Because in all of antiquity, it stands alone. You will not find the Table of Nations anywhere else. And secular scholars that have poured through this have just been astounded at the accuracy. We're not astounded. This is the Word of God. They're astounded. This stands alone in all of the works of antiquity. Now, the first thing the Table of Nations points out to us is God's judgment. Points out God's judgment. The Table of Nations is situated in divine revelation between two great judgments of God. You have the flood that we just read about in the life and times of Noah. And then you have the Tower of Babel, which we'll read about next week. And so it's situated there. It's not a chronological placement. It's a divine placement, a placement within Revelation. And you'll notice that judgment is just one of the major themes that you'll see in Genesis 10. And you'll miss it sometimes if you don't see the reverse chronology. And I'll explain that in a minute. The easiest way they say in writing, you say the most important thing up front, and in speaking, you say the most important thing last. Look at the first and last things we see in Genesis 10. Verse 1. "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them," listen, "after the flood." And so verse 1 reminds us that the occurrence of what we're going to read takes place after the great flood of judgment during the days of Noah. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 32. "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood." And you'll notice there that the author not only talks about the flood, but adds in the word separated as well. And we'll see that word again in verse 5 of this chapter. And it's talking about the scattering of the nations that happens during the time of Babel. That's what it's referring to. So chapter 10 is bookended, as it were, reminding us of God's great judgment. Now, you remember last week when we looked at the curse and the judgment on Ham. And you'll notice that when Ham is cursed by Noah, it's not just a judgment or curse upon Ham, but also upon Canaan, Ham's son. And so begins this view into the genealogy of what follows. So let's look at this first section of Genesis chapter 10. Let me read you the first few verses. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tirzah. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dunanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The genealogy that we receive here starts with Japheth, and then goes Ham, and then finally we'll get to Shem. And Shem is the line of promise. So once we get to Shem, we're going to kind of stay in what happens with the line of Shem throughout most of the Old Testament. And we'll be following that line. And so, but the entire world is judged here. This is not just a judgment that comes to Ham. This is a judgment on all the world. You can't miss that. And in order to understand this clearly, Moses here, who is the author of what we're reading, is first showing us where the nations have come from or where they're going. And then in chapter 11, we'll see how this came about. Okay, so chapter 11 is, of course, again, dealing with the Tower of Babel, God's great judgment of the people. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, understand that chronologically, Genesis 11 occurred before Genesis 10. Genesis 10 shows you the what. Genesis 11 shows you the how and the why. Okay, now at the time of this writing, during the life and times of Moses, there really was not a lot of interaction with the house of Japheth. And so that may be one of the reasons why Japheth is covered first. But the people that descended from Japheth, they primarily migrated westward. And so you have the Sumerians, the Greeks, the Medes, going as far as the coast of Spain, in what we see in the text here. And their lack of involvement during the time of Moses may be why there's little coverage of them, or that they're covered first, and then we get to Ham, and who was the cursed line. And many of the great enemies of Israel descended from the line of Ham. And when you think of the line of Japheth, look at the description in verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and their nations. These were the Gentile peoples, many of them the forefathers of many in this room, okay, going back to the line of Japheth. And when we see the lines of the Hamites, they migrated primarily south by southwest. These were many of the great enemy nations of Israel. And so we're going to see them reappear time and again as we move forward in redemptive history. Although Ham is the line of cursing, he's been given, if you look at this, really the best of the land. And that's going to be part of the problem as we move forward. But even as we look through some of these names, those of you who have read through the Old Testament will immediately start to see these great enemies of Israel that have their start here. Now, let me just share with you a few of the important Hamites. The first that we would see is Canaan. Now, this is not only the name of Ham's son, but this is the name that's given to the different people groups, not all of them actual Canaanites, but the different people groups that inhabited the promised land during the times of Joshua and the judges. And you will recall that that land was filled with pagan idolaters. These were people that were they were practicing child sacrifice. They were practicing temple prostitution, all types of wickedness. And God had commanded the Israelites to eradicate them from the land of Canaan. This was the promised land. And the Israelites were to go in there and they were to wipe out, you know, the Amorites and the Girgashites and all the ites, the, you know, the parasites and the get out of my sights. And I mean, there's a whole list of them. There's ites, ites, and ites. But those people largely traced their lineage back to Ham. And if you drop down to verse 15, that's what we'll read. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. And it says here in verse 18, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. When you saw the name Heth, that's the father of the Hethites, if you didn't make that connection. And then inserted midway through this genealogy of Ham, we see mention of this man named Nimrod. We'll see this in verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Kala and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. To have an idea what this man Nimrod was like, his name means, we shall rebel. You could just get the picture of that. It's the father of all those who have the bumper sticker on that, you know, talks about the American tradition being one of rebellion. You know, it's Nimrod. Nimrod was a great hunter. He was a great and mighty ruler. Now it's weird to see hunter in here, but what probably was this was about was eradicating the land of the wild animals, make it safe for civilization. He was a mighty ruler. He was a creative builder. He created quite a name for himself. You can see here that he had his start as he ruled Babel, and he was most likely the architect behind the Tower of Babel. It is, of course, in Babel that we see the roots of the great Israelite enemy, the Babylonians. And from Babel, Nimrod went to Assyria. He is the one who really built Nineveh. Eventually, the Babylonians would conquer the Assyrians. But God's great judgment is further seen in this city of Nineveh. This is near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Now, next, look at verse 13. You notice the name Mizraim. And along with Ludim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim, this is the land of Egypt. Okay, these were the great enemies of Israel who enslaved them for 400 plus years during the days of after Joseph, between Joseph and Moses. And then you'll see also in verse 14, the Philistines mentioned, kind of inserted as a parenthetical comment there. So you have the Egyptians, you have the Babylonians, you have the Canaanites, you have the Hittites, you have the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, many of the great enemies of Israel were descended from Ham. That's what we were seeing here. God's judgment. Okay? Not only God's judgment upon these people that have rebelled against God, but God's judgment upon His people as He used these nations to chastise them because of their disobedience. God's judgment is seen here. The line of Ham is the line of the curse, is the line of the seed of the serpent, as it were, instead of the seed of the woman, the seed of promise. In one sense, you could say that largely the Hamites were anti-Semitic. Okay, you have Japhetic people, descendants from Japheth. You had Hamitic people, descendants from Ham. And you had Semitic people descended from Shem. That's where we get the term describing Jews and other nations as Semitic. Okay, that's where it's from. And finally, we see the line of promise. This is what we see beginning in verse 21. Now, let me again cherry pick a few people here. Just in that verse 21, you see also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber. And if you notice the name Eber, that is why the Israelites are called Hebrews, because of Eber there, the descendants of Eber. Shem was Eber's great-great-grandfather. You see, without Genesis 10, you could never come close to winning Bible trivia. This is, I mean, right from the beginning, this is expanding all of biblical history in one chapter. This was also, there was also judgment that happened in the line of Shem, even though this was the promise line. Notice again in verse 21, it says here that, maybe it's not 21, 22, the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher. From Asher is where we get the Assyrian nation. This is the nation that would occupy Nineveh until they were defeated by the Babylonians. Again, look in verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. This is dealing with the division of the earth languages that we'll see next week, the scattering of the nations. And so while we read in chapter 10, we see, first of all, this picture given to us throughout the entire chapter of God's judgment upon the nations. God's judgment upon the nations. We cannot escape that. It's always there before us. That's our first stop and our on this flight, if you would. And the next stop we'll show you is that the table of nations not just tells us of God's judgment, but more importantly, it tells us of God's grace. Okay? God's grace. These two chapters, 10 and 11, tell us of the great divide of the nations from their capital point in Babylon. Babylon was the cradle of civilization. And in the early chapters of Genesis, as we've read through from the beginning, we've seen the Garden of Eden. We've seen this idea of the tree of life. We've read of God expelling man from the garden, casting him out, as it were. And now after the flood, we're introduced to these themes such as Babylon. And isn't it interesting that when we get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, all of these themes that we once covered in Genesis start to come back to us. It's amazing when you think about it. In Genesis, if we look at Babylon used in Revelation, and we saw in Genesis the cradle of civilization, when we get to Revelation, it's really the grave of human of civilization. Okay? God is judging, but he's no longer scattering from Babylon. He's gathering to himself to the New Jerusalem. All these themes that we see in Scripture come back here. We'll speak of more of that next week. Let's just highlight a few of these pictures of God's grace as we see it throughout this chapter. Well, look at verse 2. Notice it says the sons of Japheth were, and then you see this name Javan there in the center of the verse. These became the nations of Greece and those areas. This is where Paul went on his missionary journey. He spent those years in Ephesus. He traveled to Miletus and Troas and Philippi and all these cities in between. So even as God's judgment is scattering the nations, God in His grace, God in His mercy has a plan to rescue them as well. You can't look at this without seeing what God will be doing. But what about the great enemies of Israel? Well, let's look back to the story. Nimrod builds Nineveh, and there were the great wars between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and in about 612, somewhere around there, B.C., Assyria was defeated, and eventually the whole region would turn to false gods. This was under the Assyrian reign that there was it became really the epicenter of evil. Okay, this was the evil empire of the ancient world. The Assyrians, they built a reputation for evil. They were doing horrible, horrible things. They were flaying people and dismembering people. And I mean, it was just absolutely horrible. And everyone on earth hated the Assyrians. God decided to send a prophet to them, to give them a call to repentance. You know the story. The prophet's name was Jonah. Most of you, I'm not going to go through the whole story. I did preach through Jonah a couple years ago. The sermons are available online. But Jonah was the prophet that God sent and decided, well, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go another way. And God sent them one direction, and he decided to make toward Tarshish. By the way, that's a name also in here you see in verse 4. And he decides to go towards Spain. That's where Tarshish was. And anyhow, God sends a storm. The ship is in dire straits, ready to capsize and sink. And they have an ecumenical prayer meeting. And they throw Jonah overboard. God sends a fish, and it carries Jonah back to the road to Nineveh. So why was Jonah so against going to Nineveh? I mean, Keith just read us the list of the missionaries, that they go where we are sent, Lord. Here's a prophet. He's getting divine revelation. Why is he so against going to Nineveh? Well, the answer is because he absolutely hated them. This would be like asking a Jew to go and be a missionary to the Nazi Germany regime. That is an equivalent of what God was asking Jonah to do. Jonah is not afraid of failing this mission. He's afraid of being successful. And there in the heart of Israel's enemies, and in the ultimate example of evil in the ancient world, the prophet Jonah experiences the greatest revival recorded in sacred scripture. Everyone from the king down repents. Jonah was the most successful missionary in the history of the planet. And he saw his fruit in his own life. Many missionaries will pour out their life and serve and serve and serve, and they see no fruit. They're only there planting the seeds, and another will harvest. And God, of course, is the one that waters. But here Jonah witnesses this great revival. And we're quite sure at that point he's so thankful to God for doing it. No, this is what he says. Jonah said, he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this," because you can't stop God's plans, you can only forestall it, I guess Jonah thought, "I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." That's Jonah's major complaint in the entire book about God. God is compassionate. Jonah knew that God was in the business of demonstrating his grace and calling a people to himself. Jonah didn't want to be part of that because the Assyrians were his great enemies. But Jonah knew that God was in the business of delivering his great enemies. That God took pleasure upon rescuing those who hated him. That's what you should see in Genesis 10. Along with the stories of judgment, the stories of God's grace should be jumping off the page at you. Notice next the son of Ham in verse 6. His name is Cush. And you will recall that Moses would take a Cushite wife. And yet Cush was the grandfather of Nimrod. Nimrod, the one that's typified here as the Antichrist, bringing a people to himself against God. God, through Moses, grafts a Cushite into the tribe of Levi. Notice again the curse line, dropping down to verse 13, the name Mizraim. Again, this was the early settlers of Egypt, the nation that enslaved Israel. And yet, through Joseph, the Egyptians were spared a great famine, God showing his grace upon them. 400 years later, the Israelites were the miserable slaves of Egypt. where God showed his great signs and wonders in their deliverance. And he said, I called Israel out of the land of Egypt. When Jesus was a small child, King Herod decided to destroy and kill all the male babies 2 years of age and younger in Bethlehem. And Joseph needed to flee. And where did Joseph go? Went to Egypt. What grace on Egypt that God would bless them and call Egypt as a place to safeguard the Messiah. And the Lord said, out of Egypt, not I have not called Israel. He now says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt. Another from the cursed line of Ham was the Amorite nation. And from the Amorites, we get the Gibeonites. And that's not a name mentioned here, but they're descendants of the Amorites. And these were the folks that did not want to get destroyed by Israel. When Israel was conquering the promised land, these guys were tuned in to CNN. They saw everybody that Israel fought against went down. And they said, we don't want to be listed among them. And so Israel wasn't to make any treaties or anything in the promised land. And the Gibeonites, they dressed in worn out clothes and they drove a beat up car and no tread on the wheels. There's smoke coming out from under the hood. You know, you look at their food stores and they've got nothing but moldy Hot Pockets and slimy Slim Jims. And they say, we've traveled very, very far from here, very far. And we've come a long way and we want to cut a covenant, make a treaty with you. We don't live anywhere near this place. And Joshua did not consult with God. Joshua cuts a treaty with them, a covenant with them. And when the Israelites find out that these guys lied, the Israelites, well, let's kill them anyway. And Joshua says, no, we have given our word. We've made a covenant with these people. And later on, King Saul decides to kill the Gibeonites anyway. And for the sake of the Gibeonites, the lying descendants of Ham, God, listen, strikes Israel with a famine. It's 2 Samuel 21, it's recorded. It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. He broke his treaty. Eventually, Saul would have to give up 7 of his own family members who would be hung by the Gibeonites. And it's at that point that God heals the land. In other words, God fought on behalf of the Gibeonites against Israel because they broke the treaty. The Gibeonites were liars. They didn't deserve God fighting for them. Listen, neither did the Israelites. The Israelites didn't deserve God's goodness for one moment. God displayed his grace to both nations as a testimony to God's righteousness. Notice the name of Uz in verse 23. This was the hometown of Job. Not an Israelite, and yet described in the Bible as blameless, as upright, fearing God and shunning evil. So every so often you have to lift your head up from the microscope of the text, and you almost want to look sometimes at the scripture with that fisheye lens. If you guys are all familiar with that, see those weird pictures with that fisheye lens where you see what you're looking at, but it brings the horizons to you. And that's what you want to do as you look through these. You want to see the horizons of what God did and what God is accomplishing. Don't miss that when you see the table of nations. See the judgment, yes, but see God's grace. Each of these nations should serve us as Bible readers as a springboard to see God's faithfulness, even to his enemies throughout redemptive history. And the culmination of God's activity of grace is seen in the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last thing I want to look at this morning is that the table of nations shows us God's gospel. The gospel, was never just for Israel. And sometimes you'll hear folks speak like that. They'll say, well, God had a plan to redeem Israel. Let's call that plan A. And then Israel, you know, rebelled against God. So then God went to plan B. That's not what happens. Listen, this is a fact. If you get this wrong, you're not understanding what God is as sovereign and holy. God never has a plan B. Ever. Does not exist in God's vocabulary. Everything is God's plan A. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. That means nothing can surprise him and nothing can stop him. Always has a plan A. The gospel's first proclamation was in Genesis 3:15. It was given not to an Israelite. It was given to Adam. It was given to the father of humanity. It was a promise to all of us. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, he told him that not only would he make Abram into a great nation, but that Abram's offspring would be a blessing to others. Now, look at this. Go to, if you're in your pew Bible, page 660 of the Old Testament. This is Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Okay? If you don't have a pew Bible, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Now, this is an amazing passage. Some of you are there, I'm still flipping. The prophet Micah foretells of a day in Micah 4:2 when, listen, many nations. Hold on, I'm going to wait till the flipping. I can hear you. All right. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Far from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's an amazing passage. Many nations, not just Israelites, many nations. The prophet Zechariah prophesies of a great pilgrimage of Gentile nations to Jerusalem, foreseeing the promise of the gospel extending beyond Israel. So if you're in Micah, if you just flip forward a few books to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament, just before you get to Malachi. And in Zechariah chapter 8, and I'm going to start reading. I don't have the page, I'm sorry. Second to last book of the Old Testament. You get to Malachi, you've gone too far. Zechariah chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. This is what the prophet writes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let me take you to one other place. Stay there in your Bibles. I want to take you to the prophet Amos in chapter 9. This is, you remember where you were in Micah? This is three books before Micah. The prophet Amos speaks about Israel's restoration, but not just Israel. Now, this is what the prophet Amos wrote. I'll be reading from verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. But notice back in verse 12, they possessed the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Who does this? The Lord does this. You see, chapter 10 of Genesis doesn't just remind us of God's judgment, but God's grace. And even as the Lord scattered the people, the Lord is calling the people to himself, grounded upon the Redeemer's work, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Israel's, even their enemies, in the enemies of the Lord, he has given a remnant that he will fall. I'm going to go through a couple other passages. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. We read, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. I'm going to read one other psalm. This is Psalm 67. I'm going to read the whole psalm. There's only seven verses. Beautiful psalm. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, O our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Everywhere throughout the Old Testament, we see these promises of God's good news. His gospel is not just to Israel. Israel was to take the message of God to the world. They failed at this, but that was always God's intent. And so it should never have been a surprise, although it was to his disciples, when Jesus stood there and gave them the great commission that all authority in earth had not only been given to him, but they were to go to make disciples where? Of all nations. And even after Jesus commissioned them with that, they didn't get the point. They didn't get the point. Even his disciples who were there with him learning, they just hung around Jerusalem. And you see, when you get to the table of nations, the disciples only saw God's judgment there. They forgot to look for God's grace. And because of that, they couldn't see God's gospel and how God's grace revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ would be given to all the nations. You know, they absolutely could not think of the Samaritans. We read that passage this morning in opening reading. They never would have looked at them. They weren't Israelites. They were half-breeds. They were unclean in their eyes. God wanted them to look at them as the mission field. Peter equated the Gentiles with eating pork, something that he looked at as forbidden. They were unclean. That's what he looked at them. In fact, one last place that I'll turn. This will be the last place, I promise, maybe. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Peter looked at them as just being an unclean people. All the Gentiles. And Peter was the leader of the apostles. Instead of preaching to the nations, he's hanging out at the house of Simon the tanner. Essentially, Jesus sends him out. He goes on vacation at the beach. That's where he lived. Joppa was a port city. And Jesus sends him he's hungry. It says that he's up on the roof and he's hungry and people are making him a meal. And Jesus drops a sheet before him three times. And in this sheet are pictured all these forbidden things to eat. Hooved animals and whatever, rabbits and shellfish maybe and pork. I mean, bacon is there in the sheet. Everything is unclean. And he wouldn't touch it. God tells him again, kill and eat. And he says, no, not me. I've never touched anything unclean. And then God tells him, look, don't say something's unclean if I call it clean. And then at that moment, these emissaries show up. And he looks down, he's standing on the roof, and he looks down, and they say, hey, you know, we need to take you to see this man. And God tells them, these are men I sent to you, go with them. And so, pretty detailed instructions for Peter here. And Peter goes with them, and he goes to visit a Gentile named Cornelius, who is a centurion, i.e. a Roman. Okay? Again, Israel's great enemy. And he gets to Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10, and verse 24. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. He's a God-fearer. He's excited. An apostle's coming. He calls everybody he knows to come to his house. It says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I, too, am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, listen, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Did you hear that? Jesus commanded him to go to the nations, and he's saying, you know, as a Jew, I can't even associate with you folks. I mean, he's not getting it yet. That's why God had to drop the sheet three times. One time God dropped the sheet, I'd be eating the bacon. One time. Jesus just commanded him to go to all the nations. And now he's claiming God forbids him from doing so. This is amazing. Now drop down to verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The gospel is good news to all the nations. God is bringing about his purpose and his kingdom, and it is here and it is expanding. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, this is when Abraham is on the mountain and he's going to sacrifice his son Isaac and God stops him and so forth. This is what God tells Abraham. Listen carefully. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. Listen, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now you may sit there and you may ask, well, okay, that's great, but how do we know that means that these scattered Gentiles would have a place in God's kingdom? How do we know that we in this room are included in that promise? What if we're not? But you are. Paul explains this very passage in Genesis chapter 22 in his letter to the Galatian churches. And we're getting close to the end. Just bear with me, okay? Really close. Galatians chapter 3. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So even as we read of God's judgment scattering the nations, we who live with an understanding of redemption, we're on this side of the cross, we see that it is God bringing the nations. So John said in Revelation, right, that God rescuing people through the blood of Jesus from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. That's what it's all about. Now, therefore, the gospel does not leave us in Genesis 10. It takes us to Galatians chapter 3. That's where it takes us. Now, let me close with these words by the Apostle Paul, again from Galatians 3, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to you. Paul writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, what wonders we have seen in your word. You have not left us scattered as sheep have gone astray, but you have searched for us. You have sought us as the good shepherd, unwilling that any in your fold would be lost. Lord, we praise you for that truth. Lord, let us not be fearful of those around us, but give us boldness to preach your word, teaching the nations of the redemption that is found in Christ. Help us toward this end, we ask, in Christ's mighty name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.